Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name and authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We acknowledge you as the rightful Lord and Sovereign over our lives, over this world. We acknowledge your power and authority even in the face of defiant sin and in a world of chaos by sin's curse. Lord, we still acknowledge that you are on the throne, that you are creator and have a purpose that is good for all things, ultimately. And Lord, in the end, you will win, and we desire to side with you. Father, thank you ultimately for the peace that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that we were enemies, that we have now been reconciled to him by his blood. I pray if somebody this morning has not been brought into a relationship of peace with God through Jesus, that today would be that morning. Today would be that day of salvation. And Father, for those of your people that you know are struggling with an issue here or need to see your grace in this area, Lord, would you speak to them? Would you cause your words to come alive to us? And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, please turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. Our text is set in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Most famous message ever preached by any man was preached by the Son of God. And one of the most striking statements that Jesus makes in the sermon, it happens to be the best known and most quoted of all the Beatitudes, is found in verse 9. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I do not believe it is any coincidence that this is one of the well-known, best-known texts in Scripture. You see, we live in a world that is starving for peace and dying for want of it. In recent days, we have seen the manifestation of a lack of peace on a whole new level in our society and culture. A lack of peace that has been there for a long time and has been brewing and now is spilled over into riots and other sort of violent behavior. And the issue this morning is we have a need for peace. I don't need to tell you that. You already knew that. Every man knows there's a need for peace. But the question is, do we realize how great our need really is? I thought it was interesting that in out of 244 years of our nation's brief history, the United States has been at war for 225 years. That is from the year 1776 to 2020, in what would be naturally considered by Americans the most blessed nation in the world. We have had less than 20 years of peace for 2.25 centuries of history as a nation. That is astounding. Now, understanding many of these wars over our nation's history are wars that we are not familiar with, not even aware of. But they are wars nonetheless because they involve the shedding of blood and violence and even a gripping fear of death. Of course, with the inception of the UN in the 20th century and the rise of secularism in many of our prestigious universities, it's very popular to believe that men is progressing toward good and toward a lasting world peace. How ironic, then, that it has been estimated in the 20th century alone, there has been more blood shed by war and genocide than all preceding centuries combined. We live in a world that needs peace. And of course, even without wars between nations, we would still need a peace within. This morning, if you're in need of peace with another brother, peace in your soul, your innermost being, I have good news for you. God is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker, and he's offering terms of peace for any and all who will accept those terms. Or perhaps you call yourself a Christian. Well, there's something you should know. The true children of God will be peacemakers after the pattern of their Heavenly Father and merciful Savior. This is the point of Jesus' text. And I want to walk us through Matthew 5, 9, and I want to ask four questions of our text that I hope will make this text meaningful to us. So first of all, how are we to understand the glorious truth contained in this concise statement of our Lord? Let us ask, what does Jesus mean by blessed? Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, to be blessed means to be happy, essentially, but not happy in the sense of a flighty feeling. This is the way we moderns typically use the word today. I feel happy. I have a happy feeling. It's something that comes and goes. But Jesus is most certainly using the word happy here, the Greek term makarios, in the sense that the ancients used it. To describe a factual condition, this is a happiness or blessedness Jesus describes that has to do with our being or being in a most fortunate, privileged situation. And Jesus says those who are peacemakers are truly blessed, privileged of God, and we will see more at how later in our text. Verses 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes again, these statements of blessing by Jesus. They share this word in common, blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus is giving an emphasis here. And the issue is not telling us how we can feel happy. If you are interested in finding out how you can have a happy feeling, there's plenty of drugs on the street to give you the illusion of happiness, a happy feeling. But Jesus is doing much more than that. He is giving us the answer to a happy life. And if it is your interest, and it is in every human being, to live a happy life, then we ought to pay attention to Jesus' words, even this morning in our text. Jesus says, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. And before we can discuss peacemaking, we need to truly understand the qualities of true peace. We can't truly appreciate what it means to be a peacemaker in the sense Jesus is describing the term unless we know the peace that he's talking about. So what qualifies as true peace? Well, Scripture speaks about a counterfeit peace. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11, God says, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The same idea is repeated in chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 14, and also in Ezekiel 13. This is a theme in Scripture. There is a counterfeit peace. It is a peace rooted in self-righteousness. That is a false security that comes from a reliance on false religion. And how many people in this world will tell you they are at peace, they have a sense of peace, but it is not true biblical peace in the sense of the term Jesus would use that term. This counterfeit peace may be a peace rooted in transient circumstance. Looks like the stock market's doing well. Looks like I got a great job. Looks like I've got everything a person can want. I'm living the American dream. Security in temporal material circumstances is not peace in the sense Jesus used the term. As Neville Chamberlain, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, once declared to the world after signing a treaty of appeasement with Adolf Hitler, he said, I believe it is peace for our time. And just like those infamous words would find themselves to be false hopes, dashed to pieces when a year later Hitler would prove to be an aggressor and prove to mock that treaty. In the same way, I believe, brothers and sisters, there are many in this world who seek to find peace, by indulging themselves and with prosperity and ideas of natural psychology and pulling themselves up by their bootstrap, or even drugs and behavioral drugs, mind-altering drugs. But the idea is those who fall to these methods other than what the Bible prescribes are like those who say, I have finally secured peace for my time. I have peace. And the Bible says, but they shall have no peace. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I fear that such are actually signing a pact which will prove to be with the devil. You see, the Bible describes a true peace, but it is the peace of God. A few things about this peace. The peace of God in Scripture is described as a perfect completeness. You know, the Hebrew word for peace in the Old Testament is shalom. It has to do with a completeness, a wholeness. This term, shalom, the term peace in Scripture, does not simply deal with the absence of war and conflict. It's much more than that. It is the presence of a completeness, a wholeness, the attitude or the soul that is at rest and lacks nothing. I have need for nothing. I am at peace. Jesus promised his disciples this very sort of peace, this sort of completeness, a supernatural peace unlike anything the world could give or ever will give. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. The peace of God is that which surpasses all comprehension, Paul describes in Philippians 4:7. We need this kind of peace. In fact, if anybody could testify to the reality of such a peace, it would be a man like Paul, who lacked the material, temporal reasons to rejoice in his sufferings and to be at peace. And yet Paul was at peace because his peace was grounded in God. The peace of God only comes from Christ. Isaiah 9:7, as we'll see. In fact, before I get to that, this is interesting. As I was studying this concept of peace in this message, I was realizing how that over and again in the Scriptures, you will see the idea of peace related directly to the concept of righteousness. Peace and righteousness are wed together. You cannot divorce them, or else you will no longer have true righteousness or true peace. In Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a psalmist's poetic expression for this inseparable union between true peace and true righteousness. They must exist alongside one another. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness will be peace. What will righteousness produce? Peace. And as it goes on to say, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Righteousness produces peace, and peace is that which maintains and serves righteousness. You know, you think about an evil dictator. He is one who, gaining complete totalitarian power over his nation, over his people, can give his people a delusion of peace by pointing to the fact, there is no war. I have put down all resistance. There is no conflict. But while there may be an absence of war, the people in such a state, ruled by such a tyrant, are not a people ruled by peace. And why? Because they are not ruled with righteousness. You see, you cannot truly be at peace when there is not true righteousness reigning and ruling. And in what context, then, can a man hope to find this perfect harmony of righteousness and peace? Well, it is found in Messiah. It is found in Jesus Christ, the saving arm of Jehovah God. In Isaiah 9:7, we read that there will be no end to the increase of Messiah's government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his throne, to establish it forever and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus is the one who brings in peace, because Jesus is the one who brings in perfect justice and righteousness. The peace of God will last for eternity, as we just heard Isaiah talk about in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The reason then why the believer's peace is eternal is because it is sourced in the eternal, unchanging God. This is why Jesus could say in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you," speaking to his disciples, "so that in me," don't miss that, "in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you have riots," I might add. "You will have racism. You will have hatred. You will have bigotry and murder. You will have unjust treatment and persecution. But Jesus says this, take courage. I have overcome the world. And your peace is not based in this world. It is based in me." This is a joy, then, that no one can take away, a joy that comes from the fountainhead of peace, as Jesus talks about in verse 22 of that same chapter. "No one will take your joy away from you." How, Lord? Because no one can take your peace from you. How, Lord? Because no one can take your Savior from you. When you understand what the Bible says about the peace of God, you suddenly understand the power behind Jesus' idea of being a peacemaker. Jesus isn't talking about joining the UN and working as a peacekeeper. That's not the kind of peacekeeper he's recruiting here. That's not the kind of peacekeeper he's promoting here. Jesus is talking about, as he so often does, about peace on a whole another level. Not a human level, a divine level. So what exactly is a peacemaker? This is our third question. What does it mean to be a peacemaker, according to Jesus? Well, let's ask this. What was Jesus' historical approach to peace? And there are a couple egregiously unsound theories here that before I go on, I just want to lay to rest. Because you will come across people who espouse these theories. The first one is some scholars, some people, have a wild imagination to believe that Jesus was actually a zealot. I came across a book more recently from a professor at the University of California promoting Jesus as a zealot. And that's why Jesus was put on the cross, because he was a revolutionary who sought independence from Rome. And of course you would crucify a threat like that. Well, there are several problems, glaring problems with this theory that we don't have time to even look into. Namely our text, for one. Jesus called his disciples to be peacemakers. And an example we'll look at later in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let me just say this. Would it be worth considering that from the man Jesus, the legacy which he would give rise to would be, for three centuries at least, a people in the Roman Empire that would endure suffering, tribulation, shame, yes, even death and torture. But they didn't take up the sword. And they did all this in the name of their Prince of Peace. How could anyone think that a people that were laid their necks on the block to give themselves to martyrdom were those raised and originating from a revolutionary? This is maybe literature that's good for imagination in some people's minds, but it's not the work of scholarly research. They are lies. And of course, it is contrary to what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was not a revolutionary, he was not a zealot, but neither was Jesus a hippie-going pacifist. And this is another theory out there. I once met an atheist who told me that Jesus was just a hippie, you know, that's what he was. Albert Schweitzer, in the early 20th century, wrote a book promoting a view that Jesus basically was a pacifist, but went to the went to Jerusalem, got himself crucified because he was predicting the world would come to an end, and he really thought that. Well, we have some news for those like Schweitzer or others that think Jesus was just a hippie-going pacifist. Jesus himself says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," Matthew 10. And you think, well, wait a second, Jesus is telling us to be peacemakers. How can he at the same time be telling us that he's bringing a sword? Because he's not talking about the sword of government. He's not talking about a sword of warfare. Jesus is talking about the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6:17 tells us is the Word of God. It is no coincidence that in Scripture, three times in the book of Revelation, we are told that out of His mouth, that is the mouth of the Lamb of God, Jesus, proceeds a sword to smite the nations. And that is the sword of His Word. That is the power of our God. The power that brought all things into existence and the power which will judge all men ultimately. Jesus was not a zealot. Jesus was not a hippie. Jesus was a peacemaker, though. What does that mean? Well, we should consider how Jesus exemplified himself being a peacemaker. And when we talk about the term peacemaker, there are really two senses in which we can understand that term. And this goes for the way we use the term today. First, when we speak of being a peacemaker, we can describe one who makes peace with his enemy. And I think this may come first to our mind. Of course, a peacemaker is somebody who pursues peace, right? But a peacemaker is also, or could also be, one who brings about peace by reconciling enemies. He is one who steps into an argument, not his own, and he reconciles, mediates, to bring about peace, to make peace. Well, let's consider the first of these senses, how it is true of Jesus, and how it ought to be true of God's people, those who are Jesus' true disciples. Making peace with others, being a peacemaker, means being willing to pass up that golden opportunity to get even. That's difficult. That's difficult. Hey, it's easy to bow to your enemy, to sue for peace, when you're in a position of power. When you're in a position of weakness, rather. But when you are in the position of power, when you have that golden opportunity, what do? Jesus had such an opportunity, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can read about that in Luke 22. Where we're told that when his disciples gathered around him, saw what was going to happen, they saw here at the night of his betrayal that Jesus is going to be arrested. This is it. There were some standing by that asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And we're told in other Gospels that Peter is asking Jesus this, and he actually draws his little sword. And when Jesus does nothing, Jesus doesn't strike a blow, Jesus doesn't give an order for violence, Peter takes matters into his own hands, and we are told he strikes the slave of the high priest and cuts off his ear. How did Jesus respond? The one who had power to knock everyone over with a simple reply, "I am." How did Jesus respond? "Stop," Luke tells us, is what he said. "No more of this." And he touched, this is most remarkable, he touched his ear. Malchus, the enemy, the one there to arrest him. Jesus touches his ear and healed him. Jesus stops everything to heal this man. And John adds the comment that the servant's name was Malchus, which is perhaps evidence of the fact that Malchus would later become a Christian. And that is why many early believers assumed John was including that name. Because believers that he was writing to, John was writing to, knew Malchus. They knew his testimony. I don't know whether or not that is true. The Bible doesn't tell us that that is the case for certain. But I do know this. If Jesus touched my ear, if Jesus reached out and touched his enemies in such a way, how could you not be impacted? That's love. That is being a peacemaker. But Jesus was also willing to receive greater humiliation by pursuing peace. Greater humiliation than before at the hands of his enemies. You know, I think this is very difficult for us. But it's very true that when you seek to make peace with your enemy, you're making yourself vulnerable. You're making yourself vulnerable. When you come to the table with your enemy and offer peace, that is a humbling thing to do. What if my enemy rejects me? What if they turn me down? What if they throw it in my teeth? That is exactly what Jesus' enemies did to him. They rejected him, and yet Scripture tells us that Jesus was willing to make himself of no reputation, but was obedient to the death of the cross. Jesus went to the lowest of the low. You can't get lower than Jesus went. Don't ever think that God is asking you to humble yourself any more than he asked his son to humble himself. And Jesus was humble more than any man. What an exemplary image of what it means to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker also means to be willing to see past the injuries inflicted upon you. Isn't that so true? And of course, we might just imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, nailed hand and foot, there bleeding, there in torturous agony, suffering the wrath of God for sinners. There, just a few meters away, are those hurling in his face insults and blasphemies. And Jesus has the audacity, yet the love to say, "Father, forgive them." How could Jesus say such a thing? Because Jesus could look past the sins of, past the injuries afflicted upon him and see the souls of men. Are we so proud that we cannot see past the injuries of others that they have afflicted upon us? Are we so blind that we cannot look into their souls and see the damned and desperate need for the grace of God which we ourselves have tasted? If we are going to be a peacemaker like Jesus, then we ought to follow his example also in letting righteousness reign in our hearts. When we consider the true meaning of, or the meaning of true peace, the peace of God, we said that it's impossible to separate true peace from God's righteousness. If you want that, if you want to be a peacemaker, if you want to settle an issue, a dispute with your enemy, whether it be a brother in Christ or enemy, a child of the devil, whoever you seek to make peace with, you first need to make peace with God. And you won't have peace with God until you submit yourself to his righteous rule in your heart. That's why the Scriptures tell us, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:16. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The soul submitted to the righteousness of God is a soul that is at perfect peace. Perfect peace with God, and yes, then, at peace with those made in his image. I hope you're beginning to see the how this beatitude it is so connected, it's so powerful that we don't have time to go through the rest of the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12, but these are very much connected in showing us the character of a true disciple of Christ. Not only, though, do we say being a peacemaker involves making peace with your enemies, but bringing others to peace with God. That's exactly what Jesus did. Scripture tells us that we were once separate from Christ. We were once strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. In fact, in the beginning of that chapter, Paul tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. Don't think that you initiated to make peace with God, because that is a lie. That would seem to give you reason to boast. We have no reason to boast, because Jesus initiated, God initiated, God found us in a state of enmity and brought us into peace. He reconciled us by the work of his Son. And what objection then can we have to taking up this command of our Savior, to put on with all readiness the gospel of peace, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:15, to embrace and obey the ministry of reconciliation that has been committed to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul tells us that God gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling us, he then gives us and calls us to reconcile others. That doesn't mean we atone for the sins of men. It means we are ambassadors, as he goes on later to say at the end of the chapter. As ambassadors of Christ, we must, as though God himself is making the appeal through us, because he is, we must beg of others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God as well. That is being a peacemaker. It is drawing others to enjoy into this relationship to enjoy the same peace that we know with our Savior. Jesus not only exemplifies what it means to be called a peacemaker, to be a peacemaker, but he commands his disciples to follow after this same pattern. Of course, you can kind of infer that from the statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But consider, even in this very chapter, Matthew 5, if you go down to verses 46, or rather 43, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Those are words of peace. Those are words of the peacemaker, and it is a calling to be a peacemaker. Now, a couple things I want to confront here, a couple misconceptions in our time. This is not a matter of an elite Christian versus an amateur or Christian in training. Because any one of us might be tempted to think, well, you know, I'm going to be a peacemaker tomorrow, next week, after I finish that Bible Institute course, after I, you know, get some more Bible memory under my belt. No, Jesus gives us an unqualified command to any who would call himself Christian. Do you identify with Jesus? Then Jesus identifies you with this commission. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Wait, my enemies? Yes. Jesus makes the distinction between not just loving your neighbor, as the Jews of his time were so eager to do, so careful to do, so meticulous in the law to interpret, well, the neighbor is not really the Samaritans, I have the right to be racist toward them, because they're not my neighbor. No, Scripture offers no such ground. That man is made equally in the image of God. God formed that man in his image just as much as you, and you have no right to treat him any less than you would treat anyone else you love in this world. The Bible has a lot to say about preferential treatment. But God just makes it clear. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5, at the end of this chapter, who we must make peace with. Anyone and everyone, even our enemies. But I think there's another loophole we might seek. And that is to say, well, how must I really make peace? Some of us might take the route to be maybe more so passive-aggressive, if you know what I mean. No, we aren't going to have the nerve to insult our enemy to his face. We just say, I'm not going to say anything to him. I will just ignore him. I'll give him the cold shoulder. Or I'll just act like he's not there. Or avoid him. That goes against what Jesus is calling us to. In verses 46 and 47 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, those you love, what more are you doing than others, namely the Gentiles, namely those who don't know God? Even they know peace in such a way." But he says, do not even the Gentiles do the same? What Jesus is saying is, don't just think of this as a avoiding the negative. Jesus isn't saying, just keep from attacking your enemy and that's peace. No, Jesus is saying, go on the offensive and pursue love. Pursue peace with your enemy. Yes, even in the small things like greeting him. How unnatural. How contrary to our nature, our sinful, selfish, prideful nature. And you're absolutely right. How divine. How Christ-like. In what better way could we imitate and replicate the love of our God than to go out of our way and be aggressively pursuing peace with those who hate us? Jesus has called us to peace. Scripture has much to say on this, and I cannot, of course, exhaust it. Romans 14:19, we are to pursue peace. We are to make for peace and the building up of love for one another, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, we are told God has called us, his people, to peace. Colossians 3:16, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. This is a command. God didn't leave you a choice. If you're a Christian, you have no say in the matter. You must follow your Savior. Well, someone might ask, well, what if those I'm seeking peace with reject my attempts at peace? What then? Have I failed to be a peacemaker? Scripture answers that question in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. What Jesus is saying, or what God is telling us through Paul here in Romans 12:18, is that peace is a two-way street. And that we can, as a peacemaker, pursue it, but we can't bring it about. Trust God to bring about peace with your enemies by you being a faithful peacemaker and pursuing peace with them. In each of these cases, then, Jesus is drawing on rich biblical themes. I wish I could go into some of these. I've got to move on to our last final question. And just to summarize where we've come from, to be a peacemaker is to follow the example, right? To follow the example of our Lord, the Prince of Peace, to forgive others as God also has forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32. And to share, of course, with them, this would also be applicable, the gospel of peace by which God has made known to us His love and peace and by which He has called us to be peacemakers. With that in mind, let's ask this final question. What does it mean to be called a child of God? Or really this, what relationship does being a peacemaker have to do with being called a son of God? Do you see that? Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Well, notice Jesus never says being a peacemaker makes you a son of God. This isn't, I'm going to go out and try to make peace with all my enemies and that will somehow earn me capital with God. That will earn me favor to gain entrance into heaven. No, God already told us how we can be made a child of God in John 1:12. God gives the right to become a son of God to those who believe on Jesus' name. It's faith. It's not a work, right? Well, it's the work of God. It's not our works. So Jesus is not teaching some sort of works-based salvation here, but what he's talking about is Jesus says peacemakers will be called sons of God. I think that language is very intentional. Jesus is careful. He says those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. In other words, they will be recognized by others as God's true sons. You realize what the whole Sermon on the Mount really is? I love to call it a Christian manifesto. It is Jesus himself telling us this is what true Christianity looks like. You want to follow me? This is what I'm calling you to. This is what your life ought to look like. This is how the world will recognize true Christianity from an inauthentic counterfeit. And we have a lot of that. And so, here is simply one indelible mark of true Christian faith, a true follower of Jesus. Those are true children of God. They will be recognized as such by bearing the fruit of peacemaking. So, in conclusion, what is this peace that sons of God, the sons of God, will experience in Him? Well, I think we could say for sure, it's a eternal relationship with our Savior. Isn't that a glorious, wonderful thing? I remember a time in my life where I was not at peace. I never knew that peace. What a joy to be on the other side by God's grace. If you have not been reconciled to God by submitting yourself in faith to Jesus Christ and accepting the terms of His peace, then two things. In conclusion, God's basis for making peace is only found in His Son. Isaiah 53 tells us that God literally caused His Son to suffer and satisfy God's wrath in Jesus so that we might have peace with Him. Jesus was crushed and chastised, punished. And we are told that the chastising of our well-being, our peace, fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. You can only have peace on the basis of what Jesus suffered for you. Otherwise, you'll forever be God's enemy and suffer wrath, his wrath yourself. But secondly, God's terms. Consider God's terms for making peace. What are God's terms for peace with sinners? Well, scriptures make it clear that God's terms for peace is peace with his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have peace with the Son, if you receive the Son of God, this is the whole crux of Jesus' earthly message. You are receiving the Father. You have peace with the Father. This is why Paul could say in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the terms? Repent and submit in faith to Christ. Receive the Son, and you will have peace with God. If you are at peace with God, brothers, sisters, and you've been at peace with God by receiving His Son, then how are you doing in your relationship with others? Are you a peacemaker? Is this evident in your life? Are you bearing the fruit of peace? And lastly, if you are at peace with God, again remember, you were once His enemy, without peace and without hope in this world. And that ought to provoke us to share the gospel of peace with others so that they too might be brought into this relationship to know the God of all peace. With that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bless your name. We glory in your name. We exalt you this morning together as a people that have come to know the peace of God because you have brought us into that relationship by the blood sacrifice of your Son. And God, without any merit of our own, we come to you asking your forgiveness, your pardon upon us, Lord, your patience with us, Lord, for all the times we have failed to be a peacemaker, to show to others what you have shown to us, to forgive the debts of others that you have forgiven us infinitely more. Father, give us the desire, give us the love, give us the power, Lord, by your Spirit to love and make peace with even our enemies, to pursue peace with them aggressively, that ultimately others may see you are the God of all peace, and they may be brought to know you as well. Help us to share that message of peace with this lost and dying world that so desperately needs it. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.